Well, we come again to God's Word, to Acts chapter 8. And for those of you who are visiting, we've been working our way through topics related in the Shorter Catechism, and we're today to the subject of Christ's humiliation, which is contained in the question and answer number 27. And as we come to this particular passage in Acts, I want you to remember that Luke is writing here to a man named Theophilus. He wrote his gospel to Theophilus. And then he wrote this account to complete the story of the work of Jesus Christ. And we're not certain who Theophilus was. We're not certain that he was even a believer. It may be that Luke was writing his orderly account in order to convince this one, Theophilus, that Jesus really was the Savior. And if that was the case, we don't know if he was converted after receiving the gospel and before the book of Acts. We just don't know the situation. But we know that he was desiring to set forth convincing proofs of the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ to Theophilus. So as we read this passage of Christ being preached to the Ethiopian eunuch, listen with the ears of Theophilus. This is the word of God. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way, rejoicing. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, there are many people in our own culture who have many questions about the problem of pain and of suffering and of difficulty in this life, and they have difficulty reconciling the problem of our pain and of their own personal pain and your own pain, which is no doubt very real, and a loving God. And so many people are asking, how can a God exist who would supposedly love people and yet allow all of this suffering? And that problem has been posed by many people over the years. And I think really the best answer to that question is not why could God allow you to suffer in this particular way or in that particular way, but the best answer to the question is how on earth could God have allowed his own son to suffer in the way that he did? There was no greater evil done on the face of this earth than what was done to our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in this passage before us, we know that the gospel is going forth from Jerusalem. And the Lord leads Philip to this man who is an Ethiopian eunuch. And we're told here that this one who was of great authority under Candace had charge of all her treasury. He had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning. Now you think about the questions that must have been flooding through the mind of this man. Here is a man who was made a eunuch. He was mutilated. He wouldn't have been able to enter the temple to worship God like the other Jews and those who were whole. He was a foreigner, which was another strike against him. Here was a man who, in spite of all of his power, in spite of all of his authority, must have wondered why the wicked things that had been done to him had been done. And how could he relate to the God of the universe? We don't know what all of his questions were, but we see that when Philip came to him and ran to him in the chariot and heard him reading in the prophet Isaiah, Philip answers there in verse 30, "Do you understand what you were reading?" And his response here in verse 31 is fascinating. He says, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and to explain this passage of the Scriptures. Well, we may have these same questions. And if we do not know and understand the suffering and the humiliation of Jesus Christ, we will be just like this man. Lost and confused, hurting and without understanding. He didn't have a clear understanding of the one of whom the prophet here spoke, this one who is suffering. And he's reading this passage in Isaiah, which comes from that very famous section, Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And we see then that Philip began at this scripture and preached Jesus to this man. Now, one of the things scholars love to do at this point is ask the question, well, did he really confine himself to these two verses of Isaiah 53? Was he reading the whole passage? Did he read a larger section of the suffering servant segments in Isaiah? And there is a lot of debate about that sort of question. And I submit to you that if we're reading this through the eyes of Theophilus, to whom Luke is writing, we will understand that it doesn't really matter how much of Isaiah 53 or other parts of Isaiah Philip was taking. Because what Theophilus is seeing here now is how the apostles would take the teaching of Jesus in his suffering and his humiliation and apply those and give understanding to people who are lost, who are without understanding, and who are hurting. And if we want to be able to be instructed in how to be found in Christ Jesus, to understand who He is and to be made whole in Him, we need to understand what it means that Christ came to suffer. You see, Theophilus, when he's reading this, would have read these verses from Isaiah 53. And as F.F. Bruce notes in his commentary, he says, "If we pay attention only to the clauses from Isaiah that Luke reproduces, it would be difficult to deduce from them anything but a theology of suffering." Theophilus would have read this and would have been able to envision what the rest of the sermon would have been like. A sermon on the suffering of Jesus Christ. Because what had Luke recounted in his gospel written to Theophilus? Well, it was all about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And the Westminster Assembly, in asking the question, "Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?" gave this answer. "Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time." And in this story, we see the Ethiopian eunuch who comes to understand these things, and Theophilus' mind would have reflected back upon these teachings in the book of Luke. And by the end of the story, we'll see what the result is of the eunuch coming to this understanding. And we can imagine what it must have meant to Theophilus as well. So what I want to do now is take these sections of the catechism question and look back then in the book of Luke to see those things that would have come flooding back to Theophilus' mind as he considered the humiliated Jesus Christ that is spoken of here by Isaiah the prophet and who was expounded to the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll take this in five sections. The first thing that we see from the catechism, and that's clearly taught in the book of Luke, is that Jesus was born, and that in a low condition. The incarnation is very clearly recounted for us in Luke's gospel, isn't it? You think of Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And Mary learned that she would bear in her body the one who is the Son of God, the one who would come to redeem his people from their sins. And it's very fascinating when you think about Jesus' birth compared to your own, because you really didn't decide to be born. And if you'd had the option, you might have chosen to be born a different way, or perhaps not at all. Jesus, on the other hand, knew all things in advance, and he chose to be born into this sinful world. And he chose to come through Mary, this very simple woman, as she says in chapter 1, verse 26, that he had regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. She recognized that from a socioeconomic standpoint, she was not well off. It would be a low condition in which he was born. And of course, you know the story. He was laid in swaddling clothes in the manger. There was no room for him in the inn. It was a very humble beginning that Philip would have proclaimed to the Ethiopian eunuch. As C.S. Lewis put it this way, he said, if we can think about the incarnation this way, it might help us at least a bit imagining a shepherd who decided to become a sheep in order to be sacrificed on behalf of the other sheep. And yet the gap between us and God is far greater than the gap between us and these animals. But you get something of the idea. Why is it that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would humble himself in this way by becoming a man, as we've talked about in previous weeks? Well, he did it because of his great love for his people. So we see he was born, and he was born in a low condition. Secondly, we see that he was made under the law. And Luke again recounts this very clearly. He recounts in chapter 2, verses 39 and 40, that this is when Jesus was a boy. They had performed all things according to the law of the Lord. They returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. You see, they did everything according to the law of the Lord. Jesus, who is the one who had given the law, now submits himself to that law. And his whole life would be lived according to the law of God. And we're told that the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And then as he grew older, we know that he went down to Jerusalem, and Luke recounts in Luke 2, 51 and 52, that he went down with them and came to Nazareth. And then listen to this, children. Jesus, who is the Son of God, we're told, was subject to his parents. Jesus was subject to his parents. Now, children, do your parents ever get it wrong? Do they ever discipline you when maybe you didn't deserve it? Do they ever ask you to do things that are truly unreasonable? Well, you know that that has happened in and through your life at some point, don't you? No doubt those same things happened to Jesus because he had sinful parents in Joseph and Mary. And yet we're told that he honored his father and mother. He was subject to them. Jesus lived perfectly. Now, what a humbling thing. He had every right to call down fire and brimstone from heaven upon his parents when they disobeyed God and asked unreasonable things of him. And you know, children, that you've often been tempted to, at the very least, talk back to your parents. We don't see Jesus doing that to his parents. He was subject to them, and he obeyed them. an amazing thing that he would submit himself to the very law that he had given. Why did he have to do this? Well, A.A. Hodge says it this way. He said that he who was over the law became subject to it because the mediator, the one who would take us back to God, that is, assumes on behalf of his elect the broken conditions of the old covenant of works precisely as Adam left them. Adam had broken the covenant with God, and Jesus comes as man to be the mediator and to keep that law perfectly. And he kept it so perfectly through his first 30 years that you know what the Father said of him at his baptism, which Luke recorded in Luke 3:22. The Father said from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Jesus, under the law, had kept the law perfectly. And he did throughout his entire life. Well, Jesus kept the law positively. We sometimes call this his active obedience. We need Jesus to fulfill the law perfectly, not simply so that he could die and take away our sins, but so that he could obtain from Adam what was lost. You see, Jesus, by shedding his blood, might bring about the remission of our sins, but unless he kept the law perfectly in every way, he could not obtain our entry into heaven itself. And this is why in 1937, Dr. Machen, when he was about to die, sent a telegram to his friend, Dr. Murray, and this is what he said. These were his last words that we have recorded. "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Friends, there is no hope for you apart from Jesus being made under the law. You see, all of this would have been proclaimed by Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch who begins to see just what Jesus had done, the suffering that Jesus underwent, so that we might gain entry into heaven. And of course, in what we call Jesus' passive obedience, or his suffering the penalties of the law, even though he didn't violate the law, he was crucified on the cross. And in Luke 24, after Jesus was raised, he told his disciples this: "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses." All those things had to be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding, just as the Ethiopian eunuch had his understanding open, that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Thus it is written that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." It's because Jesus bore all the penalties of the law there upon the cross that we have the remission of sins. So he's paved the way for us to enter heaven. He has washed away our sins with his own blood. But Jesus underwent even more misery, didn't he? He underwent, thirdly, underwent the miseries of this life. Jesus was hungry. Jesus suffered temptation from the devil. We heard in the sermon this morning about how Jesus is the perfect example of one who would keep faith. It was not easy for him to go through the course of this life. He endured loneliness, pain, poverty, ridicule, and hatred. And he did this to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And as you think about Jesus as mediator, it's interesting to think about the misery that he underwent in his offices as mediator. And Luke recounts this once again. You think about his life as a prophet. He was turned out as a prophet. He was tempted as a priest, and he was taunted as a king. In Luke 4, you have the story of how he opened the Scriptures, and he declared that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him to proclaim good news. And what was it that the people of Nazareth wanted to do? Throw him over a cliff. He suffered as our priest, and he was tempted by the devil. He is a great high priest who's been tempted in every way, just as we have been. He's undergone that same kind of temptation, only with greater intensity. And then in his office as a king, he was taunted. Of course, that placard was placed above his head. This is the King of the Jews. And of course, the people were taunting him and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And yet Jesus wouldn't do it. He wouldn't come down from that cross, though he could have, in order to be your mediator, in order to be the one who would cause you to be united to God. So we see the miseries of Jesus Christ in all of his life. I was thinking about the picture that Dr. Speer painted for us of that back of the Life magazine with all of the twisted and contorted faces. It's that sort of face that Jesus Christ endured walking the face of this earth in order to keep the law and to go through all of the miseries of this life for your salvation. What a blessed truth it is. Well, we see fourthly, and this is summarized in the Catechism, that he underwent the wrath of God and the cursed death of the cross. You know the story there from Luke 22, and Theophilus once again should have had all of this flooding back into his mind, reading about Philip preaching about the suffering Jesus beginning at Isaiah, chapter 53. The cup Jesus pled with the Father might be taken away from him in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, pleading that the Father would take that cup of his wrath away. And yet you know that that cup of wrath was not taken from him, but it was, in fact, poured out on him in full. And then he underwent that cursed death of the cross. He died for the sake of his people. Well, in moving along quickly then, we see also that he was buried and that he continued under the power of death for a time. You remember that he was there on the cross, and the thief on the cross believed in him that day. He recognized that he was suffering justly for his sins, but that Jesus was suffering unjustly. And you remember what Jesus told him. It's recounted for us in Luke chapter 23, verse 43. Jesus promised that he would be with him that day in paradise. That Jesus, being fully human, his body would be laid in the grave, and having suffered the torture of hell, separation from God, the wrath of God on the cross, he would undergo further humiliation by his body and spirit being separated. Just as the bodies and spirits of those who've gone before us that are laid to rest in the cemetery are separated, Jesus underwent that humiliation as well. His human spirit would be with the man who was there on the cross that day in paradise, and yet his body would remain in the grave. And he stayed in that condition, of course, until he arose 3 days later. And once again, we need to understand that Philip would have been proclaiming this to the Ethiopian, that Theophilus would have been bringing all of this back to mind as he thought about the suffering Jesus, that all of this was done because Jesus loves his people. And what a great comfort it is for us. Our suffering, our pain is put rightly into perspective when we begin to see what it is that Jesus Christ has done on behalf of his people. It helps us, doesn't it, when we understand that maybe we were born in a low condition and we see that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, left the glories of heaven and had his glory veiled so that he might come in a low condition to save you. Children, you understand that even when your parents don't parent in the best possible way, you can understand that Jesus had to endure far worse than what you will ever have to endure because he didn't deserve it. We can think about all the miseries of this life and reflect on what Jesus has done and then how he took the wrath and the curse of God, how he had that cup of God's wrath poured out on him in full. He drank it to the last drop so that we would not have to. And then he was buried, and he continued under the power of death for a time. Now we're going to cover the exaltation of Christ in greater detail next week. But one of the things I want you to notice from the catechism is that the question is in the past tense, isn't it? Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? It happened at one point in time in the past, and he is exalted today. He is seated at the right hand of the Father on high. And this is a glorious comfort to us, isn't it? That Jesus only suffered once. He did it one time, and he does not need to be sacrificed over and over again. Of course, many churches, Roman Catholic churches and others in particular, this next week will be celebrating Good Friday, and they will hold masses. And in those masses, they will be teaching that Jesus is being re-sacrificed. Friends, the sacrifice, the humiliation of Jesus Christ took place once and for all. He never needs to suffer again. Now, at one level, this is a great comfort to those of us who are Detroit Tigers fans, because if you have listened to sports radio at all, you know that there's a great crisis this week among Roman Catholics because the Tigers' home opener is at 1 o'clock on Friday. And that, of course, is the time when Jesus would have been on the cross. And so there have been many petitions to try to move the game to later in the day so that people can be attending the Mass, the re-sacrificing or supposed re-sacrificing of Jesus there that afternoon. You can watch the Tigers this Friday without any guilt, remembering that Jesus' sacrifice took place once and for all and will never be repeated. Now, we know, of course, that the gospel is about far more than you being able to watch a silly baseball game on Friday afternoon of Good Friday. We know and we see what the impact of the gospel really is. If we understand these things, what will the result be? Look back at Acts chapter 8. In verse 35, Philip has opened his mouth. He began at the scripture and he preached Jesus to him. He would have preached all those things that Theophilus had learned through the book of Luke about Jesus' suffering. And they went on the way, and the eunuch asked about the water that he saw. And he asked, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And what did he do? He went on his way rejoicing, coming to an understanding of the humiliation of Jesus Christ and what was accomplished, that the wrath of God was satisfied so that sinners like you and me can be set free, brings great joy. Nothing in the life of this Ethiopian eunuch had changed externally. He still had no hope of leaving descendants. He still knew that if he went back to the temple under the Jewish system, he wouldn't be able to enter in. But he'd come to see that Jesus had suffered and died so that his way might be paved into heaven itself. And he could taste of those glories even as he continued on his way back to Ethiopia to take the gospel to that land. Isn't this what the gospel does, friends? It brings joy to our hearts. And I remember being 7 years old and understanding the gospel really for the very first time. I became terrified at my prospects before God when I started to understand His wrath, and I was terrified. And what did I do? Well, I went to my parents and I asked them what had to happen for me to be made right with God. And they proclaimed Jesus to me from the Scriptures. And that night I began to understand in brand new ways. And what I remember more than anything was joy. Joy that comes into the heart of a person who understands the humiliation, the suffering of Jesus Christ, and what He's done to bring about our salvation. So what do we need to do as a people? Well, we as a people need to continually ask God to help us to understand more and more of what it is that Jesus Christ has come to do. Because the Scripture never gets old, does it? It's not something we simply understand at one point in time and live joyously for the rest of our lives. We need to understand daily the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we need to see it applied to our hearts. So, what do we take from this? Well, we take a need for understanding day by day that can only come from the Word of God. And if you don't understand it, what should you do? Children, if there are parts of the Scripture that you don't understand, what should you do? Well, you go and you ask someone who can explain it to you, as the Ethiopian eunuch did here. I think one other application for us to remember in all of this as we rejoice more and more by understanding our salvation in the completed work of Jesus Christ, we need to remember that if we're going to proclaim Christ, if we're going to proclaim Him to those around us, what is it that needs to be central in what we proclaim? The same thing that was central in what Philip proclaimed. The same thing that was central in what Luke wanted Theophilus to see. And that is the Jesus who has suffered on our behalf and is today exalted, having completed His work once for all in order to bring us to God. So may it be as you study the Catechism and as you study the Word of God that you would ask Him to give you greater understanding day by day, so that you can rejoice in your salvation, regardless of the circumstances of life, and so that you'll be ready to proclaim the work of Jesus Christ and His humiliation to others around you who are yet without hope, so that they too might have the response of the Ethiopian eunuch and go on their way rejoicing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless Your name for Your word. We thank You for the great hope of salvation we have because our Savior left heaven and came to this earth and was born in a low condition and was made under the law and underwent all the miseries of this life, the wrath of You, Heavenly Father, the wrath and curse of God. And we thank You that He went and He died upon that cursed cross, and that He was buried and continued under the power of death, but only for a time. And we thank You that His work has now been completed and that He sits at Your right hand, Heavenly Father. And we pray that You would apply the truth of what He has done once for all to our hearts. And we pray then, Lord, that You would give us great joy as we do go about life, hurting and suffering all too often, but remembering the victory that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us now as we go our way. Thank You for this day of worship You've given. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.